right. We are finishing up Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. There's so much that's so significant in Revelation 1 that really sets kind of a trajectory, a purposeful trajectory, Lord, for the remainder of the book of Revelation, Father. And we just ask, Lord, that you would move powerfully and mightily, Lord God, as we continue to speak of Jesus being revealed in Revelation 1, and even as we continue, Lord, looking at the idea of the term mystery in Scripture, Father. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the last few verses in chapter 1 of Revelation. We just did a general overview of all of the promises that Revelation chapter 1 speaks of Jesus having fulfilled under the auspices of the Old Testament scripture. And looking at those last few verses, verses 17, 18, and 19, the significance of those verses are Jesus begins to speak once again in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. John basically has been describing what he saw. He hears Jesus' voice, and Jesus' voice, it sounds like a trumpet. John turns, and then he describes what he sees, and now he describes what Jesus speaks. Now, as I was looking over the text, Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, or I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And once again, when we look at the various texts of the book of Revelation, the Greek text, now if you're using a King James or a New King James, it says that Jesus said that what sounded like the voice of a trumpet, he said, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, some of the other texts, the Greek texts underlying the more recent translations simply says that I heard a loud voice behind me as a trumpet saying, and verse 11 says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Whichever text ultimately ends up being the correct Greek text for that verse, we know that Jesus starts off speaking, and then John sees the vision of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus, and then he speaks again here in verses 17, 18, and 19, and that's why I've spent a little extra time on 17, 18, and 19. And what Jesus says, verse 17, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, which echoes, of course, what the one Greek text said in verse 11, that I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So we know that Jesus does refer himself to the first and the last, and Alpha and Omega is just the a Greek a correspondence to the term first and the last, which we looked at, and it came from several places in the book of Isaiah. And so Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. He continues in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever. And we covered that as well last week, dealing with this, the whole aspect of the resurrection life of Jesus is what's going to empower the church as the church moves from suffering into tribulation and into the great tribulation. And so we understand the significance, the centrality of the Lord's life, of the Lord's resurrection life. And it's always there, and it resurrection life really means whether you're troubled, whether you fail, whether you're struggling, the life of the Lord is what's going to carry us through so that we can be faithful to the Word of God and bear witness to Jesus. But Jesus adds, because this is about death and resurrection, he says, and I have the keys of Hades and death, Hades being the grave. I have the keys of the grave and of death. And so we want to just look at the significance of the keys of death and Hades. And we want to go to we want to go to Isaiah chapter 22 to get the significance of this, because this is quite significant in terms of one of the last things Jesus initially says to John before John goes into actually speaking the word that the Lord gave him to speak to the seven churches. So we're going to look at Isaiah 22. I'm going to been sticking in the NIV for a while here because the NIV reads very well in many of these chapters that we're looking at. And this is a prophetic utterance by Isaiah from the first part of Isaiah. And the first part of Isaiah obviously deals with the historical Isaiah as well as the prophecies that he gave during the history of his prophetic activity in Israel. We know that 40 through 55 is a single prophecy. That's second Isaiah. And 56 through 66 is more than likely a single prophecy as well. But this is tied in, these prophecies in the first 39 chapters are tied in with the history of Israel and the history of Judah. And we know that during the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, Israel went into exile. The 10 northern tribes were exiled by the Assyrian Empire, and it would be shortly after the time of Isaiah that the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, would be exiled as well by Babylon. And so there's a lot of discussion about this exile and why the Lord is doing this and how Israel needs to respond to the Lord correctly. Now, so this is an interesting section here. Much of the cause for judgment upon Israel and Judah in that time period that goes a little over 100 years, where the entire nation is exiled, a lot of the criticism that comes forth from the prophets have to do with the leaders. It has to do with flawed leadership, idolatrous leadership walking in sin brings judgment upon God's people. Now, it's not necessarily that the question would be raised, why are you judging the rest of us for our leaders? As much as leaders, unfortunately, good leaders influence God's people to walk in God's goodness, to walk in obedience to the Lord, because that's what they're doing. And poor leaders obviously increase because of their walking in idolatry and sin, increase the propensity of God's people to walk in idolatry and sin. So this is one of those critiques of leadership. And it's a critique of leadership that speaks directly into Jesus's saying in Revelation 1 that he holds the keys of Hades and death. So we're going to pick up in about verse 15. And the Lord deals with an individual known as Shebna, and the NIV translates it as the palace administrator. Numerous other translations just simply speak as the one who is over the house. The palace administrator, the word that's used in the Hebrew there is he's the chief steward of the house of the king. And this is actually the highest ministerial position other than the king in ancient Israel. So this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is what the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies, the mighty one. That starts in verse 15 of Isaiah 22. And so it's a prophecy to Shebna. Go say to this steward, he's the chief steward of the house, and he's known as the palace administrator, Tushebna, the palace administrator. Now, what the palace administrator, the chief steward, did, he is in essence the term that's used politically, is he's the major domo. He's the ruler over the domestic, the he's ruler over the house of the king. He had authority. His authority was second only to the king. So he is a highly regarded, highly favored, highly authorized steward that in essence determines what goes on in the king's house. He works on behalf of the king. And to work on behalf of the king means that the king trusts him. It means that he understands the king's desires. He understands the king's values. He understands the king's plans and the king's purposes. And so, but the Lord has a problem with Shebna. And what is the problem? Well, it's always the problem where there's power. To whom much is given, much shall be required, means the greater amount of authority, the greater amount of power that we have as the minister of the king's house. And of course, the king is the Lord. He's already said what this is what the Lord Almighty says. So he's not simply, this is not simply somebody who's the son of David, major domo, the son of David's chief steward. It's a representation that there's something more going on in this prophecy. So the Lord says to Shebna in verse 16, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Are you exercising the authority that God has given you for the purposes of the king? Or are you representing the authority of God for the purposes of God's people?" What we see here is, again, we're seeing prophetic speech. We are ministers of the Lord's house. There's a parallel here between Shebna and his relationship to the king and our relationship to Jesus, our King, or Jesus's relationship to the Father as Jesus's Lord and Master. We are called, if we have authority in the house of God, we are called to minister that authority for God's plan and for God's purposes. And of course, this is going to show us here. What are some of the hindrances from doing this, whether we're looking at the palace administrator on behalf of the king, Jesus on behalf of God the Father, or those of us who minister in the name of the Lord on behalf of the Lord? What are you doing? Okay. People, again, need to understand to whom much is given, much shall be required. I know we aspire to minister in God's house. I know we aspire to be ordained in terms of the ministry of the Lord, but we have to understand that the ministry of the Lord is not God giving to us authority and power to do our will, but it's to do His will. So what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Now, this is a reference to the fact that the kings are all buried. The kings are buried close to the king's palace, and the king's palace was in Jerusalem, was normally adjacent to the temple. And so the closeness of the location of the king's residence to the temple, again, it's a reminder that the king is not there to do his own will and his own bidding, but to do the Lord's bidding. Now, what Shebna has done apparently is somewhat unprecedented. He has decided to honor himself and to carve out a burial place with the king's, as if to claim equality to the kings, but he's not a king. And so this has to do a lot with arrogating authority to yourself that you don't really have. You know, the key to false prophet, false apostles, false teachers, false pastors, we can go right down the list, is that we decide, instead of being commissioned by the Lord, and when you're commissioned by the Lord, you're commissioned to do what his will is. When you commission yourself, you do your own will. And again, the purpose of ministry is to serve, not to exercise power and authority. But what Shebna does is, and this is pride. He sees the authority he has not. He's not using it to serve others. He's not using it to serve the king. He's using it to serve himself. And so this is big. Okay, this is a major affront to the Lord, and it's looking at ministry as if ministry belongs to me as opposed to belonging to the Lord. And the Lord continues, you know, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, is what Proverbs reads. And Isaiah continues, the Lord through Isaiah, beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. And it's a declaration that he's going into exile. And he's going into exile under the Assyrians. But we need to understand the seriousness of the Lord here, that ministry, I mean, it's perfectly honest, when we talk about my ministry, we're not even really correct utilizing the language of my ministry. Ministry is the Lord's ministry. We belong to the Lord, and what we do for the Lord, we're to honor him in our body, in our soul, and in our spirit. And this is obviously a big issue. If this man is pictured as he's going to go into exile as an individual walking in pride, then basically he's representing a whole group of the tribes, people from the tribes that are going to go into exile because of pride. And he's going to be deposed from his office, but the Lord is going to replace him. And verse 20 says, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father, as opposed to someone utilizing his power for himself. He's using the power to be a father, to be a servant. I will hand your authority over to him, and he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Now, when Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and death, there is an allusion here to this passage in Eliakim, concerning Eliakim and Shebna from Isaiah 22. And there's even a further reference to this, and we'll look at it when we get back to Revelation chapter 1. There's a further reference that actually talks about the key of David being given to the house of God in Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia. But it's about Jesus first and foremost. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, when Jesus came to the Hebrew people under the new covenant, Jesus is the Eliakim who is replacing the Shebna, the leaders of the Jews. And really the truth is we're all Those of us who lead in fivefold ministry, those of us who lead in leadership in the body of Christ, we are palace administrators. And what we're to do as palace administrators is to be faithful to the word of God and to bear witness to Jesus. And in doing so, we will serve as fathers and serve as mothers and serve as servants to the people of God. But this is always a problem with ministry. Ministry is a source of power and it's a source of authority, and it can cause you to serve or it can go to your head. And this is, of course, where we frequently quote Papa Pete Beck, who said, "What a man's ministry builds up, his character tears down." And that's precisely the issue here. When Jesus came, one of the final issues in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is associated particularly in Matthew, but in the other Gospels as well, when Jesus is dealing with the leadership of the Jews at the time of Christ, it's the leadership that causes the people of God not to see Jesus, because they didn't see Jesus. And again, the gospel makes it fairly clear. They didn't want to see Jesus. They did not want to lose their power, and they did not want to lose their authority. And this is something we have to grapple with about ministry. God does not give us ministry simply to feel good about ourselves or to give us personal purpose to help us overcome the difficulties in our lives. Of course, it does that. Ministry, I don't know that there's anything that you feel better about other than particularly when the Spirit of God is moving through you and you're doing ministry for Christ. Of course, that's tremendous. And of course, it gives us purpose. And of course, it helps people immensely. But it's the purpose of ministry is not a focus on myself. The purpose of ministry is, again, to bear witness to Jesus, and it's to be faithful to the word of God. So this reference to Shebna being removed and Eliakim being promoted is a direct reference to the leadership of the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus that, remember, stirs the people up to say, "Give us Barabbas," as opposed to "Give us the Messiah." But this is the danger of ministry, and it's the danger of power. And the Holy Spirit works upon us to make us like Eliakim. And that's when we're raising up future leaders, we want to encourage them to be like Eliakim and to discourage them from being like Shebna. So the Lord says, "I will place on his shoulder," and his shoulder immediately is Eliakim, but it's prophetically for Jesus and it's prophetically for those of us in the church. And with that authority, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And that's what the chief steward did. That's precisely what the palace administrator did. He had the ability to open, and he had the ability to close. Now, this, of course, that is also reminding us of another place where the keys of the kingdom are discussed, and we'll look at that momentarily. "I will drive him like a peg into a firm place." Now, a peg is something that can hold things upon it. It's a peg driven into a firm place. There's something firm, there's something strong, there's something foundational from being a father and from serving others and serving the body of Christ and serving our families and our marriages. "I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will become a seat of honor in the house of his father," as opposed to Shebna, who, remember, in verse 18 said he will become a disgrace to his master's house. And it says he will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. And of course, the house of his father, prophetically, that's Jesus representing his father as the son. "All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, and its all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to the jars. It deals with family. It deals with what the family produces. It deals even with the economic status of the family. And it continues, "In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken." Now, looking at that, is that speaking of Shebna? Probably. But what if it's speaking of Eliakim? Well, it doesn't matter which one it's speaking about. What it's suggesting is, even after this prophetic parable, this life teaching of the honorable Eliakim being a father and a servant and the dishonorable Shebna, it's saying that this prophecy has greater implications than even contemporary Israel. And so it's suggesting that this is messianic. Now, it is messianic, and so let's go back to Revelation 1. And Revelation 1, Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to death and Hades," death and the grave. Now, the implication, the final verse in that prophecy in Isaiah 22 is, the peg that's driven in the firm place will give away. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. That's an image of death. It's a picture of death. But we understand that even if Israel perishes, Judah perishes, Jesus perishes, the sons of David perish, there's going to be a resurrection from the dead in Jesus that's going to put all of what had perished on resurrection ground. Alluding to this prophecy in Isaiah 22 is extremely appropriate in terms of what Jesus is saying. Now, we said that this is why do we understand that being given the key of the house of David, being the chief steward, the palace administrator, has this significance for Jesus? Well, if you go to the church in Philadelphia, I've already mentioned that, but let's go to chapter 3, the church in Philadelphia. And remember, you have seven churches here. Five of the churches are commanded to repent. Five of the churches have mixture in them, anything from some good and some things not so good to very little that's good. But Philadelphia and Smyrna are two of the seven churches that nothing evil is spoken about these churches. So if you look at verse 7 of Revelation 3, you'll see this same thing quoted. And remember, the vision of Jesus that is described in each of the seven churches all proceed from Revelation chapter 1. So it's like John sees Jesus in fulfilling many prophetic promises from the Old Covenant scriptures in Revelation 1. And then each of the churches sees an aspect of Jesus that is revealed to John in Revelation 1. And so each of the churches embraces an aspect of that prophecy. Jesus is now the king, and we become, in his churches, we become the palace administrators. We become the major domo. We become the chief steward. So there's this transmission from Jesus to the church. So 3:7 says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shall shut, and the One who shuts and no one will open." So there's a direct reference to the Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation as being the one that fulfills this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 22. But it also leads us to Matthew 16, and I want you to go to Matthew 16. And we know the conversation that Jesus has with the disciples, and again, it's directly related to this in Matthew 16. What we said is the transfiguration of Jesus, if you kind of make an attempt to make a chronology out of the four gospels and put together what's going on in the various chapters. The transfiguration is somewhere near the midpoint of Jesus's ministry. So if Jesus's ministry is 3.5 years, you're talking about maybe a 3.5 years, and you divide that in half, that's like about a year and three quarters into Jesus's ministry. And of course, that's when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, verse 13. And of course, he presents to his disciples the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, you guys are on the ground. You're ministering to the people. You're listening to what the people have to say. What are the people saying about who I am? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He gives the right answer. Now, when we look at Mark's gospel, and it's emphasized in the other gospels as well, Jesus doesn't start really coming out overtly and saying that he's the Son of Man, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah until about a year and a half to 2 years of his ministry. In fact, you remember quite frequently, people would have an encounter with Jesus and he'd say, don't tell him who I am. Just go give glory to God. Because Jesus understands, this is such an amazing phenomenon, but it saves us from rushing into ministry and therefore determining the basis of that ministry, the strategy of that ministry, the authority of that ministry on our own terms. I mean, I often tell people who are learning to walk in ministry that, Paul went, he may have gone about 14 years before he actually was commissioned as an apostle. He's called as an apostle, and he did some ministry before that, ministering more as a teacher or a prophet. But it took him a long time, and Paul is in his own words, the apostle who accomplishes more works than any of his contemporary apostles, including the 12. But here's Jesus himself. Even Jesus works his way into his ministry. Jesus, guys, God in the flesh. And it tells us, all of us, is not to be in a hurry to establish our ministry. We end up in trouble. And just right there, not to establish my ministry, our ministry. It's his ministry. So Jesus commends seeing who he really is to Peter's confession. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And see, the key to being commissioned in the ministry, and the disciples are really not fully commissioned into their ministry until after they've been with the Lord for 3.5 years. And I mean, that's Jesus as your mentor, and it takes 3.5 years. So what is being stated here is that what really where we move from a call to ministry, they're called as apostles. Paul was called as an apostle. Many others are called into fivefold ministry, other ministries by Jesus. But the real key to the commissioning is how, in other words, how do I know I'm being commissioned by the Lord? I have a clear understanding of who Jesus is, and that solidifies your commissioning because it's rooted. Now your ministry is being commissioned the same way Jesus was. Remember, Jesus is commissioned he's commissioned in the baptism in the Jordan under John the Baptist, and Jesus says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It is this understanding of the Father, the understanding of the Son, the understanding of how to walk in the Spirit, that really is the major source excuse me, of our commissioning. And this is what Peter is being commended for. And Jesus continues to say, and now Jesus is adding words of commissioning to Peter. Not that Peter is even commissioned at this point, but he's saying it prophetically to him. See, the difference in the apostles' ministry, those who walked with Jesus before Pentecost and after Pentecost, is that, I mean, this is a unique group of individuals who walk with the living Jesus. There's no replication of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's no replication of the ministry. It's a one of a kind ministry for the those who walked and talked with the historical Jesus, with Jesus before his death, resurrection, and ascension. But their primary authority was because it came on the coattails of Jesus. It came from hanging out with Jesus, as I mentioned on Sunday. I think it was this last Sunday I mentioned. You know, if they go out and if they cast out demons, great. If they heal the sick, great. If they minister to people the gospel, great. But when they couldn't, they're just like, Jesus, come on, help us. We can't do this. Jesus is always there. And what it's saying, and you know, Judas, there's a powerful message in Judas, is that if you're in proximity to Jesus, you can be Judas and heal the sick and raise the dead. There's no there's cast out demons, whatever, prophesy in Jesus' name. There's no sense at all that what the other apostles accomplished, Judas didn't. I mean, that's at the supper, the Lord says, the one who's going to betray me is here at the table with me. And they're all like, who is it, Lord? Is it I, Lord? I mean, Judas did not look any different from all the other apostles. But that's a ministry that's being carried about by the anointing of Jesus. But it's also saying that people can get involved in a movement. People can get involved with Jesus. People can get involved in ministry, but they don't know the Lord. This is why Jesus is making such a big issue here about Peter knowing who that Jesus is the Messiah, knowing that he's the Son of God, and recognizing that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus is prophetically saying, there's going to come a time where I'm going to be gone. The Spirit is going to empower you guys. But this is for real, guys. You understand that the basis of your ministry is not accomplishment in ministry. The basis of your ministry is knowing the Lord. And understanding him. And so he says this prophetically, and then he says, and I also say unto you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, again, Jesus is saying this to Peter as not as the head of the apostles, but as a representative of the rest of the apostles. He's saying, and what's true about Peter needs to be true about all of you. And he's saying, on this rock, I'll build my church. Now we know that, you know, Jesus renaming Peter, you know, renaming Simon as Peter, there's a play on the word Peter that means rock man. And Jesus is saying, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, he is Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. It's the little rock upon the big rock. It is not saying that Peter is the rock. It's saying that the confession of Peter, that he has a revelation of who Jesus is from the Father, is the rock that the Lord builds his church on. The rock that the church is built on is a revelation of who Jesus is, a revelation of who the Father is, and ultimately a revelation of who the Spirit is. So he's saying, you are Peter, and on this rock, this revelation of who I am that comes from my Father alone, on that I will build my church. and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What is the rock upon which the church is built and upon which the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? Well, it's the revelation of who Jesus is. Now, this is important when Jesus says, I have the keys of death and the grave. I have the keys of Hades and I have the keys of death in Revelation 1. This is an allusion to this experience that the disciples have in Matthew 16. He says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church and the church's confession of Jesus as a group of individuals who know Jesus. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. See, I have the keys to the kingdom, but I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to you. It's just like the Son of Man in Daniel 7. He receives the kingdom, but he gives the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. We're seeing this coherent picture that emerges from Daniel and Matthew and Revelation chapter 1. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, if you put together Revelation 1 with Matthew 16, Jesus gets the keys. The keys have to do with resurrection life, with the ability to bring the dead to life. And by that, I mean those who are dead in their sins, those who are dead in bondage, those who are dead in their confusion, in their idolatry. This is the keys to the kingdom. It's to bring resurrection life. And that's why John and Jesus go through that enactment or reenactment of death and resurrection. John falls at Jesus' feet as dead, and Jesus raises him up. And he says, and I will give to you, I'm going to give to all of you, in the person of Peter, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there's authority, and that's that authority that's going to whereby Jesus will build the church, and whereby the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It is a word that refers to the church. It's in the same case form as the word churches earlier in the passage. So the it is the church. The gates of Hades might prevail against me. They might prevail against you. They might prevail against human beings, but they cannot prevail against the church. See, that the church is God's safeguard. Again, where Christians get the idea that I can apply this verse to myself and say, the gates of Hades will never prevail against me. Well, that's flat out incorrect. The gates of Hades always prevail against me. They're stronger than I am. Death is more powerful. The grave is more powerful. The demonic powers are more powerful than we are. But as the church, see, it's the church being the church. I mean, we understand where people get that idea. We live in the most highly individualized culture in human history, where life revolves around my own individual experience. We've been so far removed from the corporate understanding of family and the corporate understanding of nation and the corporate understanding of the team and the group. And so oftentimes we attribute promises in Scripture to ourselves individually when a significant amount of the promises in Scripture are to us as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church. Now, the other thing here to be pointed out is that these keys to the kingdom cause people to be able to bind and loose. Now, I know that binding and loosing, because we're charismatics, we tend to think of that in terms of we bind the demon powers and we loose people that are oppressed by those powers. And We're not saying that that's not correct. It is. But that's not actually the context here. To bind and to loose was something that the scribes were able to do. The priesthood was able to do. The leaders of the religious leaders of the Jews were able to do. They had the power of binding and loosing, which meant primarily, the primary meaning of that is there are scriptures that are spoken over us. There are scriptures that are spoken to us. And leadership in the body of Christ, this is apostolic and prophetic leadership in the body of Christ, has the power to bind and loose people from Scripture. We can bind people to Scripture. In other words, hold people accountable to Scripture, or we can act in mercy and grace and loose people from the responsibility of Scripture. And what we mean by loosing them from the responsibility of Scripture is, Scripture's Old Testament and New Testament are moral. They're ethical. They have to do with behavior and consequences. Behavior, if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're not blessed. You're cursed. And we have the ability to bind people over to the scripture that says, you need to obey this in your life. And we have the power to loose people from consequences because of the grace of the Lord, because when people come to repentance, they can be loosed from the consequences of scripture and what they can embrace and be embraced in the righteousness of the Lord. That is the primary meaning of this. And this is why, I teach things on Sunday, and it's not like I'm teaching things on Wednesday. I'm teaching things on Wednesday. We have all the time in the world to go into great depth. I mean, I can say, well, we covered that one verse last week. We're going to cover more of that verse this week. In fact, we're going to be on that one verse for the next couple weeks. You have the ability to do that. But when leadership speaks the word of the Lord into people's lives, when leadership says, listen, this is something you're not understanding, or this is something you're not obeying, or this is something you're not seeing correctly. You're not seeing correctly. We have bound people to those words, whether people agree with us or listen to us or don't agree with us or don't listen to us. That's the power of binding and loosing. And the power of loosing is this is what Jesus did on the cross. His final words, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He loosed people from that, as we've talked about a number of times, from the difference between sins of ignorance and willful rebellious sins. There was no atonement for willful rebellious sin under the old covenant. There is atonement for sins of ignorance. And so Jesus is showing us what binding and loosing is on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And like I've shared this with people, and they say, man, that's an incredible revelation, is that he has loosed us from committing what we would say is sins that for which there's no atonement. Sins, unpardonable sins. Jesus looses us from that and declares, none of us know what we're doing. And that was so significant in light of the fact that the Roman leadership had just crucified an innocent man, and the Jewish leadership had just turned their Messiah over to a death sentence. Jesus is saying they can be forgiven. So binding and loosing has a lot to do with obedience. It has a lot to do with disobedience, and it has a lot to do with loosing people to receive God's grace and receive God's forgiveness. And remember in John, at the end of the book of John, in John chapter 20, when Jesus breathes on his disciples after he appears in the upper room, after he appears being raised from the dead, and they're hiding for fear of the Jews, and Jesus appears in the midst. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you will forgive, they're forgiven them. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." He's breathing in them the power to bind and loose. Now, where binding and loosing has to do with also, say, the demonic realm, sometimes people, they can't stop sinning because there's a demonic element has entered in that has, shall we say, usurped the power of their will, frozen their will, or blinded their minds. And so where binding and loosing comes in is you release somebody not only from the power of the devil, but you release somebody from the judgment that's upon them because they continue to be obsessed with sin. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. There's a lot of stuff, but it's ultimately rooted in recognizing that Jesus died and he was raised again from the dead. All right. So if we go back to the book of Revelation and we continue, the next thing Jesus says in verse 19 is, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And we discussed those things last week. Jesus now, as he continues to speak to John, and he's giving now John his specific commissioning from seeing this new unveiling of Jesus, a new apostolic unveiling of Jesus that increases the apostolic authority that John already had. I mean, it's what Revelation 1 is suggesting. It's suggesting some very radically significant things. John is an apostle. He's seen Jesus raised from the dead. Are you actually saying that you can your apostolic authority can increase from what you've already seen and seeing Jesus raised from the dead? Answer is yes. This is now the ascended Jesus, and the ascended Jesus is not the same Jesus as the raised from the dead Jesus. The raised from the dead Jesus is still walking around with his disciples and teaching them and cooking fish for them and eating with them and telling them commissioning them for the future work of the kingdom that they're going to be involved in when he's ascended. But when he's ascended, he's a different Jesus. He's not sitting around eating fish. He's not doing a fish fry. He's not doing a Friday night fish fry in Lent with the disciples. What he is doing is he's now ruling and reigning from heaven. So actually, to see the Jesus that John sees in Revelation 1 is not the same Jesus that John saw after Jesus was raised from the dead and spent 40 days and 40 nights with them. This is a Jesus with a greater level of authority. And this is what I constantly explain to us. The Jesus you saw yesterday, you need to see another Jesus for today. The Jesus that accomplished so many things in your life yesterday, well, you need a greater commissioning in Christ by seeing him more clearly for what comes tomorrow. And see, that's implicit in the text here. What the disciples were commissioned for in the resurrection of the dead, resurrection from the dead by Jesus in Matthew 28 and Mark 15 and 16 and John 20 and 21 and Luke 24. That's that commissioned them to bring the church to 66 and a half AD. They were commissioned to deal with suffering and tribulation. They're going to enter great tribulation. So you see, that's why one why I mean, we don't have to worry if we're headed somewhere we've never been. We're always heading somewhere we've never been. Yeah, you understand. I mean, like we were talking about this back in the start of COVID. I said, man, wherever we're at right now, I've never been here in all my years in Christ. What the things that we're seeing right now, the things that are happening, but that in itself, I mean, when God takes us places we've never been, I mean, let's face it, when you go somewhere where you've never been, I mean, you're looking over your shoulder. You're maybe uncertain. You're a little disoriented. And in fact, you might even be afraid. But there's no reason for that because you're going to see the Jesus that's going to get you through the new place you are in Christ. See, so for this, to me, this is significant. This is so powerful. This is why the night I gave my heart to the Lord on February 3rd, 1970, I saw Jesus unveiled to me in a way that I had never seen him up to that point. And like I said, I was a churchgoer. I went to church regularly. I was in a Christian school all my life. I knew scripture. I understood. I had a real personal relationship with Jesus. I had the Spirit was breathed into me by Jesus, but I needed the baptism in the Spirit. I needed God to take me a new place for what was going to be post 18. Well, I was 19. Or wait, was I? I was 18. No, I was 18 going on 19 when I saw Jesus, and it was going to carry me for the rest of my life. But what I found through the rest of my life is I come to places in my life, and the church comes to places in her corporate life where we're like, wait a second, we've never been here. How are we going to get through this? I'm disoriented. Remember, Walter Brueggemann's pattern. We have an orientation, and then we enter into disorientation, and then that takes us into a new orientation. We're always moving into new orientations, and the new orientation is, this is John going from seeing Jesus after the resurrection orientation to into the Jesus after the ascension new orientation. But in the middle of it, he's got to go through a disorientation, and he's on the island of Patmos in exile. That's disorientation. But the disorientation always leads to the new orientation. So this is just how God works. This is how the Lord works. I mean, that Christians would even say utter things, and I've heard people say this, and I mean, it shakes me up when I hear, well, I've been following the Lord for a long time. I'm pretty settled in. I've seen what I need to see, and I'm just gonna live my life out being faithful to Jesus. No, you haven't. You never come to a place where the orientation of yesterday is not sufficient for the reorientation necessary for tomorrow. And so, when this is when we begin to look at things God's way, we begin to see things a different way. Every disorientation you go through, and this is normally is how you know you're in an orientation. Why is this happening to me, Lord? Well, the moment you get to why is it happening to me, you already know the answer. But because I'm gonna reveal something about myself that you've never seen before. Okay, so disorientation is good. Disorientation is great because it's a signal that you're going somewhere you've never been. And where are you going? You're going to see greater aspects of Jesus than you've ever seen. So John is here, and just as he goes through this prophetic parable of being dying in the presence of Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead, and being raised up by Jesus, this is that the dying is disorientation. The orientation was the Jesus I knew before I heard him, the voice behind me, and I turned and saw Jesus in a level of manifest glory, tangible, manifest, visible glory that I've never seen from him. And I'm one of the 12. And then the falling at his feet is dead. There's your disorientation, going from one orientation, and initially it's disorientation, but then he puts his hand on your shoulder and says, new orientation. And in the context of that new orientation, I got some keys for you here. Some keys always mean what? Authority. Authority to open things that you've never been able to open before. Again, brethren, where are we at? The things we have never accomplished ever before. We're on the verge of that right now. And we just got to get the key from Jesus, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it's based on seeing who I am, Peter. You see, my Father has revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You have another key. And I don't care if you're 70 years old, 80 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old, we're getting keys that we've been waiting for all our lives. They're coming our way. And so it's in that context of seeing the Lord, being disoriented, there's the death, being raised from the dead, there's the new orientation. that Jesus says, now, John, write the things which you've seen. You've just seen Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, you've worked through this whole pattern of orientation, disorientation, new orientation. So write the things you've which you saw, the things you've seen, and now write the things that exist the way they are, and that's going to start in the next chapter, chapter two, all the way through the end of the book. You're going to now address the church in the light of this new revelation that has called you into a place where you've never been, and you're going to address the seven churches and say, Jesus is coming to bring you into a level of spiritual reality that you've never been, taking you a place where you've never been. It's going to be a place that causes you guys, you've been through suffering, you've been through tribulation and oppression, demonic, human sin, whatever. But I'm now, you're going to head into the great tribulation. But guys, you got this. You got this. Jesus is going to reveal himself to you in a way that you have. You've got this. And whenever I think I don't have it, I'm actually correct. Like, Lord, I don't have this. And says, that's all right. Just fall at my feet as dead. Walk through a little disorientation here, but trust in me. I'm going to lay hands on you, and you're going to look up and see me in a way you never have. And you're going to be fine. You're going to be able to handle this. I mean, there are things I think about, and everybody in here thinks about things, and we would call it, oh, I started thinking about something, and I got so afraid. I got so afraid. And we there are things we think about, and they're just way too big for us. They're beyond us. They're big for us. The sign that you fear is not, don't I rebuke this fear in the name of Jesus. You can do that. You can rebuke the fear in the name of Jesus, but you don't need to do that. That's the sign that there's still there's a level of Jesus that you haven't gotten to, that you need to get to, and that you will get through, and the Lord's going to get you through there, and you're going to be able to handle it. So the fear is, it's not rebuke the fear, but embrace the vision, the new vision of Jesus that's coming. So he says, so write the things which you've seen, write the things which are, and write the things which will take place after this. And we said, those are, there are three things here. There's the vision of Jesus, what you have seen. There's the remainder of the book of Revelation, the things that exist that are, and you're about to see, and there's a level of things that are hidden both within the revelation of Jesus and the revelation of the rest of the book. There are things which are hidden, and it's going to be fun when we go through those 11 references I think I gave you last week. That's going to be really fun. I told you to study them yourself. Maybe if you're studying yourself, you're already going to be getting things. Think of these are areas in your life where God's going to show you something buried and hidden in the Word of God. It's there in the Word of God. When people talk about new, fresh things that God's going to do, new, fresh revelation, you're not adding something to Scripture. You're discovering something that's there. You just didn't see it. And that's the discovering things that are there, but you never saw them. That's called mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so the things which will take place after this, and then immediately here's Mysterion, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Because he sees, when he first turns to see Jesus, verse 12 says, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Lampstands isn't any, the menorah isn't anything unfamiliar in Scripture, but to see the menorah and to see that there's more than one, there's seven, whoa, something there, something hidden. And to see Jesus in the midst of them, there's something hidden, there's something being unveiled, there's a mystery that's being uncovered. And also, they also see seven stars in Jesus's hand. When he continues to look at Jesus in 1 verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. So John sees something, and he understands what the menorah stands for. The menorah stands for the it's in the holy place. It's the light and life of God. It's the tree of life. It's a tree of life that brings light. He understands that. But to see seven of them is something new. There were multiple menorahs, one other place in the Old Covenant scriptures, and that was in the Temple of Solomon. And the Temple of Solomon, everything was multiplied. Solomon took the tent, the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle of David, and just made it into this unbelievably most incredible production that ever existed. There were multiple temples, but the multiple temples spoke more of it. We went from the humble beginnings of the servant of the Lord into the greatness that the servant of the Lord will accomplish. Moses speaks to Yahweh in a tent. David ministers before Yahweh in a tent. Everything has to start humbly. The temple speaks of a different dimension. The two tabernacles of Moses and David speak of everything begins humbly, but the Temple of Solomon speaks of the greatness of what God's people are going to accomplish. So something's going on here in John's understanding, and he understands what the tabernacle was, and he understands the tent, but he understands the temple too. And there are references to both the temple and the tent all throughout the book of Revelation. It's not saying one is superior to the other. It's simply saying both exist together. And again, what happens oftentimes, and this has to happen to us, the legitimate way to enter into ministry is you're going to see the bigness of ministry. And this again, I see this with young ministers, people who are being raised up as ministers in the house. They see the bigness and they want to enter into that bigness immediately because it's so big, it's so powerful, it's so incredible. I experience this. Everybody experiences this. But the bigness, remember, the tent of Moses and the tent of David was never destroyed. The big temple was destroyed. And it also says you have to go in to the bigness with the humility. You have to go into the bigness with the repentance. You have to go into the bigness saying, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. This is the Lord's ministry. This isn't me, before the bigness takes place. And there are people who want to jump into the bigness. People who jump into the bigness without going through, in other words, who jump into the great accomplishments that God has called me to without going through the repentance and the faith and the discouragement and those things, they usually end up becoming false prophets and false teachers and false apostles because they don't understand that God. This is another one of those sayings. The Lord is more interested in the minister than the ministry. The Lord wants to deal with the minister first so that he's got a minister who has embraced the cross of Jesus Christ and then enters into the bigness of the ministry. That's how Jesus does it. Jesus, it looks like his ministry is big. Before he died and he's raised from the dead, but it's not. It's not as big because that's why he says in John 14, you guys are going to accomplish greater things than I've even accomplished, because the bigness comes after. For Jesus, it's not just the ministry to individuals, it's establishing the kingdom of God in the entire earth. So John's seeing these things, but he also sees the seven stars, and he understands. We talked about the seven stars, that's Orion. That's the bowman. That's the swordsman going after the bear. And again, that is a very, very political imagery. Is that the one who shoots the bow of the Lord, the one who bears the sword of the Lord, is going to come up against the bear, and big bears and little bears, because in the heavens where the bowman is and the swordsman, you can look at those star configuration, and some see a guy shooting a bow like this, and some see a sword coming out of the mouth as opposed to an arrow in the arms and the hands. But they're aimed at Ursa Major and Ursa Minor, and that's the big bear and the little bear, and that is pure Daniel 7. Now I'm setting the stage to spend the remainder of this class doing some review on the term mystery, but the seven stars, they represent something for John, just as the lampstands represent something. The seven stars represent the heavenly council. Now, the seven lampstands means it's a mystery, and a mystery is a sacred secret. It's something that the Holy Spirit has to reveal to you, not just to even understand it intellectually, but to see it. And Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, what are the seven golden lampstands? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. The real mystery there, and again, do you know how many, I'll just talk about American Christians, but it's Christians all over. You know how many people do not understand the significance of the church? Again, anybody who thinks I can follow Jesus on my own and I don't need the church, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And it always comes out, I was hurt by the church. I was disillusioned by the church. Okay, spoiler alert. Wherever there are people, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be betrayed, because that's what people do. It's going to happen with the people that you call your family, the people you call your friends, and unfortunately, in many cases, the person you called your spouse, and it's no different from the people you're going to find in the church. But see, Jesus standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, that's a revelation that says Jesus and the church are one. Jesus is in his church, to quote Scott Grosjean. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in the church. And we mean it exactly what it says, a functioning local church where you're learning the Word of God, where you're walking in the Spirit with others, where you're learning to be accountable to other people, when you're learning there is something bigger than your own individual life, your own individual soul, your own individual desires, your own individual ministries. There's got to be something greater than the individual. That's the first mystery here. The second mystery is the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And as we will develop when we go into the angels, there are all kind of angelic beings in the book of Revelation. There are all kind of angelic beings in the Old Testament, and they make up the heavenly council. They are supernatural beings, but angels are human beings too. And it's the revelation of the angel of the church of Ephesus and the angel of the church of Smyrna and the angel of the church of Pergamos. They're human beings. They're men and women who are in what we would just simply call leadership in the church. And when God comes and addresses the church, when he knocks on the door, he knocks at the door of the leadership first. You know, I mean, we've all been there. I've been there where I'm doing the best I can for this church and nobody's listening. Nobody's cooperating with me, you know. Gosh, I mean, why'd you give me these people who just, Lord, they won't help me carry out the vision. They're stopping me from carrying out the vision. And that's where abuse can come in church. Churches, abuses can come in the family. The father looks at it's my wife's fault. It's the kid's fault. They're all stopping me from being whom I'm called to be in Christ. It can happen in ministry. I got this great ministry. Why isn't everybody helping me in my ministry? And it can happen in the church. The leadership in the church, well, it's everybody else's fault. These people in the church, that's wrong. The Lord doesn't come knocking in the door of a church and start picking out the people in the church who aren't doing it right, or picking out the members of the family who aren't doing it right, or picking out the spouse that's not doing things right. The Lord never works with that. See. Headship in the family, headship in the church, headship in the nation. God knocks, goes to leadership first. That's what we were seeing in Isaiah 22. It's called, I'm going to the kings, I'm going to the priests, I'm going to the prophets, I'm going to the chief stewards and saying, what is it you guys are doing? No, no, no. The Lord doesn't go to the everybody else first. And that's why, again, and you see this pattern. Well, it's my kid's fault. It's my spouse's fault. It's the church's fault. It's my fellow leaders. That's a spirit that misses the entire point of leadership. Brethren, James says, not many of you be teachers. He means not many of you be leaders. He's using the term teachers the right way it's supposed to be used, which if I taught you the right way it would be used, you'd see, I don't believe in a fivefold ministry, even though I talk about a fivefold ministry all the time. I believe in a fourfold ministry, because that's what the Greek says I'll just tell it to you. It says apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. The way the Greek reads, and this is how you understand, you have to take language seriously. God takes language very seriously. It says, ha apostolos, ha prophetes, ha didaskal, or ha euangelista, ha, what's left? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, poimon. He speaks of the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the evangelist, and then it just says teacher without ha in front of it. And what it's saying is that the fourfold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors are all teachers. They teach the word of God. They teach it from a pastoral perspective. They teach it from a prophetic perspective. They teach it from an evangelistic perspective. They teach it from a pastoral perspective. They're all teachers. Now, at the same token, you can call somebody a teacher, and that's why Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 12, God has put in the church first apostles, second prophets, and then teachers, third. Well, what happened to the pastors and the evangelists? Because they're all teachers. And the point is that When the Lord speaks of leadership in the body of Christ, he's speaking all of a sudden. This is something John's never seen before, because John understands that the heavenly council is made up of supernatural beings, living creatures and elders, 24 elders, the four living creatures. That's who makes up the heavenly council. They're supernatural beings, and they're referred to as sons of God, and they're referred to as stars in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, he sees Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. The church is the place where Jesus is, and we need to be in the church. And the seven stars are in Jesus's hands, because now all of a sudden, and it's be confirmed in chapters 4 and 5 and so on, because human beings are now being called up to heaven. Jesus has opened heaven to us, and he's gained us. You know how, you know, you go to these clubs and it's male only, and all of a sudden they get the first female in. And somebody gets entrance in that never had it before, and it's amazing. Well, nobody's had access to the heavenly council, permanent access. The prophets go up to heaven and all the time in the Old Testament, but they come back down into heaven, and there's never any idea of the whole body of Christ or all of Israel or all of Judah going into the heavenly council. But you have a mystery now, a sacred secret. The Lord is unveiling things, and you have, this is where everything starts. In the book of Revelation, before we go to the seven churches and those angelic beings, who the angels of those churches, God comes to them first. They're accountable for the church, but he's going to empower them to make overcomers in the church. And that's what discipleship is all about. So this is eschatological, and this is new, and this is significant, and this is powerful for John to see all this, because he understands now where the church is going in history. The church is going to be so central to the purposes of God, and the leaders, authentic leaders, those who keep the word of God and bear witness to Jesus, they do that because they're members of the heavenly council, and they begin to see things from a heavenly perspective and experience things from a heavenly perspective and cause God's people to rise up into the heavenly places. Now, we've got some minutes here, so let's go to our next handout that I've been threatening to go through, and we've been starting to go through all along. Occurrences of the word mystery it's really in all of Scripture here. I have New and Old Testament. Now, a little bit of catching up, a little bit of review for everybody here. The significance of the word mysterion here. So what have we been through in terms of the listings on here? Well, we've looked at Raz, which is the Aramaic word for mystery. In the Old Testament, it's all in the book of Daniel. We've looked at that. We looked at mueo, which is the verb form for mystery. And I'm going to do review on this. And we've also looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. We've looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. And we did that because of all the references to mysterion here in the New Testament, other than the Gospels. When we get into the epistles, the earliest epistle that we see on here is 2 Thessalonians. It's one of the first and second Thessalonians are some of the earliest epistles. And so we looked at that, the mystery of lawlessness, and now we've just looked at Revelation 1, verse 20. And we see actually two mysteries there. One word is applied to the mystery singular of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands, which makes why wouldn't they call it the mysteries? Because seven stars are one mystery and seven golden lampstands are another. No, they're the same mystery. To see the church and understand that Jesus stands in the church, and that when Jesus is calling us to come in faith to being in Christ, he's calling us into the church. Again, these are all things that are foundational and fundamental. They're foundational and fundamental to the gospel. Let me check something here. All right. Just wanted to check something. Nope. Okay. My cell phone was buzzing, and I have to pick up my granddaughter when the Bible study's over from youth group. She's at youth group with some of her friends from school at their church. And I heard my cell phone buzzing, and I wanted to check, but she's not doing that. But getting back to this, it's because to be in the church and to have the heavenly council leadership in that church, leading you apostolically, prophetically, pastorally, evangelistically, teaching you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The two, that's really one. That's really a single mystery. And you can only have real access to the seven stars, which are the angels of the churches, in the church by being committed to a church. Now, again, I had the privilege and the blessing. I was raised in a real high church. High church has great respect for the church. Low church has limited respect for the church. Low church tends to be Protestant. High church tends to be the Catholic faiths. I'm not saying you can't be an evangelical and have a high church view, but see, unfortunately, most evangelicals don't have a high church view, and that's just the difficulty in the low church experience. But now, I mean, I'm in a charismatic church, so that's a low church experience. But I promote high church. I promote a high view of the church because that's my history. I came out of a high church, Roman Catholic, high church. But I entered into the evangelical charismatic expression, low church. And it was like the Lord was just teaching me the benefits of high church and the benefits of low church, and put them together and have authentic church, have real church here. So it's a single mystery that the church is central to God's eschatological purposes. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And apostolic and prophetic leadership is central to that. Now, I'm going back to the dictionary, the New Testament Theology, New International Dictionary, and I'm going to the, I'm going to read a little bit some of the things. I read some of these things earlier. It's the entry under the word mysterion, and it teaches us about the mysteries. And I want to go, and I want to do a couple things here. When you would deal, first of all, there's the way this book works is it teaches you what the word mysterion, which is a Greek word, how it was used in classical Greek. In other words, how it was used in the pagan world that spoke Greek leading up to the time of the New Testament. The Lord chose Greek for a reason. It was the universal language of the empire, the Roman Empire, and God uses it for a reason. Then it talks a little bit about the verb form, which originally the verb form is the word mueo, or in some cases, I think the earliest form of that word was muo. It became mueo, and then we're going to look at it in the Greek of the philosophers, what Plato, how Plato used it, and how it would come to be used in Gnosticism, which was one of the earliest heresies, and then a look at it in the Greek Old Testament. Now, listen to this, and I know some of you were here when I read this before. Don't, spoiler alert, don't anybody be astounded by this. See, we hear things and we say like, oh my gosh, that can't be possibly true. That discredits the Christianity. No, it doesn't discredit Christianity. It credits the fact that we all did descend from single parents. So those single parents, however humanity spread across the earth, they were told the same stories that reflect ultimately the truth. So when they say that, you know, when people say who are syncretists and, you know, want all the religions of the world to be equal in truth and equal in applicability, when they say, well, all the religions of the earth are the same, well, they're partially correct. They all have at their root and their foundation the same truth that goes back to single parents, okay? The man and the woman in the original story in Genesis. But they've all distorted it in different ways. So both sides are probably correct, whatever their argument. Now, mysterion comes from muo, which means to shut the mouth, and means that which must not or cannot be said. That's what a mystery is. This is going back into the origin of the word. The plural mysteries, as opposed to mystery, is almost exclusively a technical term for the festivals, the feasts, such as those which took place in Eleusis from the 17th century BC and were widespread during the Hellenistic period and especially in Christian times. The word comes from these feasts that they, some of the earliest historical references to them were in the 17th century BC. So that's pretty far back in history. And they started in, you know, 1700 years before Christ and went into the time of the New Testament. And these were celebrations and festivals associated with Isis, Attis, Mithras. Those are ancient Near Eastern gods and goddesses. There were celebrations, and the mystery celebration came forth as a ceremony and a dramatic representation of a deity, a god figure, These are false gods too, by the way. A god figure suffering and overcoming death, and the initiated, those who were secretly initiated into these mysteries, attained salvation and deification by sharing in the deity's fortunes through sacramental acts such as baptism, festivals, ceremonies of death and resurrection. 1700 years before Christ, these feasts all participated in working out this mythology of death and resurrection in order to participate in the salvation and the deification that this god or goddess brought. And you'll see people say, see, Christianity just got that from the ancient myths. Christianity, there's nothing unique about Christianity. There's nothing different about Christianity. It's just all the same. These things were taking place in ancient Near Eastern people, the Egyptian people, the Middle Eastern people, the Greek people. Those were all taking place. And you look at them and say, no, Christianity didn't get it from there. Those mystery religions got it from the Creator, who explained to the man and the woman that his son would come and he would die and he'd be raised from the dead. And those stories were passed on down to all of humanity. And so when you see things in other religions, ancient religions, modern religions that reflect the gospel, that actually lends validity to the gospel. See, this is what we have to understand. It's not an understanding of a certain teaching or a certain experience that makes Christianity different from other religions on the face of the earth. It's that the real Jesus came to Christianity. It's not about an experience. It's not about our understanding. It's the person came. The real person who would really fulfill those things came. That's what makes Christianity different. Nope. You might have similar stories in your religion. So what? The real person that was going to fulfill those promised by the Father to the man and the woman in the garden when he said, the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent's head. No, that's what proves everything. But it's giving us, it's showing us the history behind the word mysterion, so that when we look at the history behind the word mysterion, this helps us to understand what that word has meant for thousands of years, so that when it's incorporated into the Christian faith, because we're speaking in Greek right now, when it's incorporated into the Christian faith, oh yeah, that's consistent. It's a sacrament. And actually, when mysterion was translated into Latin, when the Greek church used the term mysterion and the Latin church was raised up and started speaking Latin, just as the Hebrew church spoke Aramaic, and just as Asian church spoke Syriac and the African church spoke Ethiopian. Well, when you started translating mysterion into the Latin language, you know what it meant? It meant it was translated by sacramentum. It was a sacrament. And the sacraments in the church are these rites and rituals that now have been imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they're not just vague symbols or similarities from other religions or people going through a festival and saying, wow, we're going through the Eleusinian mysteries, and now, you know, Dionysus is going to save us and he dies and we're going to be raised from the dead. No, you're not. You're reacting a drama. No, but the Christians over there who are partaking of Jesus's body and blood, oh yeah. Yeah, there, something real is happening to them. And this also tells us when we partake of the sacraments, whether it's baptism or water baptism or the baptism of the Holy Spirit or ordination of ministry or anointing the sick with oil or all these the things that we experience, marriage, we're entering into a mysterion. We're entering into a mystery. We're, and things are being revealed to us that are not just teachings and understandings and experiences. They are seeing Jesus, and they are a revelation of Jesus. When we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, we should be going into the, we should say, I can't wait for the for Lord's Supper this Sunday, because when I partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to have a revelation of Jesus that I've never had before. I do. That's what I go into. When I come to church, even just gathering together for worship, gathering together for prayer, gathering together for the ministry of the word, I'm expecting, I don't gather with the church, whether it's a Sunday service or a Tuesday night Bible study, or a Wednesday night Bible study, or a Thursday night prayer meeting, or a Saturday night most excellent way. I expect to see Jesus, because these are there's a sacramental dimension. There's a revelation of the mystery. When we just gather with the body, that's Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstand. When we're being ministered to by angels of the churches, by leaders of the churches, I expect there to be an incredible ministry. Now, this is what I was talking about when I'm teaching about hope. Jesus said, if you don't expect the Spirit to come, it's not going to stop him from coming, but it might hinder you from experiencing the Spirit. If you don't expect that God is going to reveal Jesus in a way you've never seen just by partaking of the body and blood of Jesus, well, he might be doing that and you might be missing it. See, it's, we're not going there trying to recreate a reality that doesn't exist. We're going into a reality that does exist, and it exists so far above, it's heavenly, so far beyond. It's the power of God in Christ. We need to understand this. An interesting thing that he concludes this Greek definition, this ancient Greek definition of mysterion, is these acts and symbols were kept strictly secret. You couldn't see, those who were not initiated could not participate in them. Now, that's why the verb form, mueo, or meant originally to initiate someone into the mysteries, and then, as in the New Testament Greek, took on the meaning of to instruct and to teach, to initiate into the mysteries. Our handout. I added the word mueo. Mueo means to be, it's the only use in the New Testament. Turn with me to Philippians 4, verse 12. Go to that verse. We've seen it before, but for those of you who didn't see it, or those of you who need to be reminded of it, and we all need to be reminded of it, go with me to Philippians 4:12. We'll pick up somewhere around there. But this is the only occurrence of the verb form that's behind mystery, and it means specifically, just as was said in this article, to be initiated or instructed in or into the mysteries. Now, Philippians 4:12, pick up with about verse 4:11 in Philippians. And Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, because he's talking about how the church in Philippi met his needs. The church in Philippi provided funding for Paul's ministry. They were one of the churches that did. Some churches did, some churches didn't. Some churches had, and some churches didn't have. Some churches sacrificed more than other churches, but he thanked them, and he thanked them greatly. He says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. They provided for Paul financially. He says, but I'm not speaking in regard to need. I don't appreciate other churches giving to me because I'm in need. In other words, I don't like make it a point to go around and say, guys, I need money. Take a collection up for me as the minister. The people did. But see, Paul wasn't a fundraiser. Okay, I'm not knocking fundraising. Okay, I'm just saying Paul wasn't a fundraiser. We live in a different world from the world that Paul lived in. And it's way more expensive to live in this world. I'm not saying not to seek fundraising, but fundraising has not been a very significant factor in Lord of the Harvest. We know that the one who provides for our needs is our Heavenly Father, who says he'll finance the ministry, he'll finance the work of the kingdom, he'll take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. And God does this. Remember, I've mentioned that we were given a threefold prophecy when we first planted the church by a brother who's still alive, and he's still a prophetic brother. And he prophesied two positive things, and he prophesied one negative thing. And all three of them have been true. But one of the things he said is, you will never suffer need in regard to resources and finances. He said that, and we never have. Now, I mean, we get to places where we have no money. I mean, the Lord likes to do this with us a lot. He gives us no money and then sends all kind of expenses our way. And it's kind of like, okay. And Jesus always comes through. And I mean, Jesus has come through with, like I said, incredible checks. I mean, the most people we've ever had in this church are 175. And I mean, we've gotten checks for $70,000. I mean, we've done grants. It's nothing wrong with doing grants. We did a grant and we got a good grant, but that's what God does. And I mean, when he sends checks, it's like $10,000 and $20,000, and they just come out of nowhere, and they never come from people in the church. I mean, people in the church are faithful in their giving to this church, but that's apostolic. We just trust God. I mean, I'm not speaking like it's something highly of us. It's just how God works. He's done that. He's done that. When we first started the church, and we understood we needed a building, what we did was a number of people in our church. This is the leadership, guys, because leadership takes the lead. Leadership means you got to lead so that other people follow. And a number of us, we cashed in like our 401ks and gave money to the church. We took a little for ourselves, and then we gave a lot of money. I mean, when the building we're in right now, and it's not a large building. Obviously, it's a small building, but it sustained us for close to over 25 years. It sustained us. People just donated. We had a special account, and we had the exact amount of money that we needed to put down on the building when the building was open. We had the exact amount, and we needed that amount to finance the rest of the church. They looked at our records. Yep, you got enough here. Okay, we'll finance the church. But all that came, it was just that initially the church we did. We people sacrificed and gave, and people still sacrifice and give and do give. But God has been sovereign in terms of just sending what we need when we need it. And that's why Paul says, I don't speak in regard of need. He says, because he says, I have learned. And that's, remember, we told you what that word meant. I have been discipled. That's the Greek verb behind the word of what a disciple is. I have learned by being discipled in whatever state I am, in the circumstances in which I find myself, to be content. I'm content. I am self-controlled. I am self-disciplined. I have disciplined myself to be content. Whatever situation I found myself, that is absolutely not American, is it, brethren? That's not American. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And then Paul goes on, like he always does. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to be humbled. I know how to abound. I know how to walk in absolute incredible blessing, and I know how to be humbled. And humble means being brought down to the lowest point in my life. But I'm content. I'm content if God opens up the heavens and says incredible kinds of blessings, and I'm content when there aren't any blessings left, and I'm like on my face, groveling on my face. Again, there are Christians who teach that God is always going to abound. It's always going to bless. He's always going to do this. And what happens with the believers who teach that is what happens when God humbles you? What happens when God is breaking you? In the one, he's exalting, in the one, he's breaking. You got to experience both. You have to experience both. One might be God's yes and the other is God's no, but you got to learn how to listen to God's yes as well as God's no as well as God's less. He's saying, I'm content in whatever state I am. I'm in this state of peace with the Lord. He says, I know how to be broken and I know how to abound. He goes, in every place and in all circumstances, I have learned. And this is the mystery of the incarnation. How can you be completely God and completely man at the same time? Well, however he is, it's transmitted to us, and we're supposed to understand that experientially. And the verse there is, see, I've been discipled to be content, but in every place and all circumstances, I have been mueo. I have been initiated or instructed into the mysteries. The Trinity is a mystery. We don't have three gods. We have one God, but we get to know the Father. We get to know the Son. We get to know the Spirit. They're all one God, but they're three persons, separate persons. Their personhood is as much a personhood as you are and I am. But here's an interesting thing. My wife and I are clearly two persons, but Scripture says in marriage, the two become one. One flesh, but we become one. So my wife and I are a two that are also one. And Scripture says that we are all one in the body of Christ. And in our case, right now with the current repopulation of our church, somewhere in the vicinity of 100, you know, maybe we're going to get back to 175. Who knows? It'll be whatever God wants it. But those 100 are, we are 100 different individuals. But when we come together as the body of Christ, we are a single entity known as the bride of Christ. We are a single entity known as the body of Christ. And when we're the body of Christ, we are actually one with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at that point. There's our deification, but our deification isn't some crazy magical ritual that the nations go through. This is reality. We're one. I'm in my Father, my Father's in me, we are in you. And oh, by the way, the Spirit's coming too, and he's going to be with you and in you. But this is the only way to get this is to be initiated into the mysteries. Now, initiating in the mysteries, it's Paul says, I know how to be abased and how to bow. How can it doesn't it defies mathematics that God can be, that he can be one God, three persons. It defies mathematics that Jesus is not 50% God, 50% man, or 55% God, 45% man. He's 100% man and 100% God simultaneously. That's who he is. That's who he'll be for all eternity. Those are mysteries. But the Lord says, the Lord says to Paul, but you're going to enter into some mysteries. And the mystery is to be full and hungry simultaneously at the same time. I can be full and completely at rest in God and at the same time be hungry for more of God. I know how to abound and to be in need simultaneously. I can say, I don't need anybody. And I can say, man, I need everybody simultaneously at the same time. I can abound. I can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Please help me, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't do anything simultaneously. See, that's a mysterion. That's a mystery. That's what the sacramental dimension of the Lord brings. Water baptism. I'm dead. I'm alive. It's not even I was once dead, and I'm alive. And see, and people don't like this. Boy, I got so much flack for quoting Luther, saying that I am simultaneously a sinner and righteous in Christ. And people, oh my gosh, people got so mad at me. You're not a sinner. Yes, I am. Simultaneously, I am completely whole and righteous in Christ and need nothing else. Yeah, but I'm also a sinner, which means what and the mysterious dimension that, see, if I'm just, and I've seen this in, and I've seen young believers who are trying to enter into ministry and they can't deal with both sides, and they enter into this reality, oh, I'm perfect in Christ, and that translates into whatever I say, whatever I think, whatever I do, you can't criticize because I'm perfect in Christ. Well, you know what saves somebody from being deluded like that? Well, I'm a sinner too, which means I am perfectly capable, even being perfect in Christ, I'm perfectly capable of missing God. This is the mystery. He says, I know how to both abound and to be in need. I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, what people don't get about that, I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And people, I know how they interpret that. That means anything that's good, anything that's blessed, anything that's needed, anything that brings deliverance and healing, I can do those things in Christ. But that's not what it says. It says, I can do all things in Christ. I can heal the sick and raise the dead, and I can repent of my sin before the Lord. That's, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And he's going to strengthen me to recognize my faults, and he's going to strengthen me to be able to accomplish anything and everything that God wants me to do simultaneously. It's not that I go into one and out of the other and out of one and any other. I do them simultaneously. I too am an incarnation. Now, let's continue. As early as Plato, ideas and terms from these were the Greek mystery cults were being transferred to philosophy. Plato, that's the first and greatest of all the Greek philosophers. He describes the path of knowledge for immutable being. That's this indestructible, unchangeable being that Greek philosophy was supposed to accomplish for you as the path of true initiation into the mysteries. In later mystic philosophy, especially Neoplatonism, mysterion is that by which by its very nature cannot be put into words. Mystic speech is the very negation of speech. In other words, these mysterious things that can only be revealed have embedded themselves in philosophy, religion, true spirituality. In Gnosticism, and Gnosticism is the first great heresy that we see emerging in the midst of the early New Testament churches in the latter half of the first century. John's writing about these things in his epistle. They went out from among us because they were not of us. He's talking about Gnostics. Gnosticism, the mysteries became secret revelations granted only to the perfect, with a view to the redemption of their souls. And so there's a perfection that's in Christ, and there's a false, legalistic, demonic view of perfection that can infiltrate people's hearts and minds. Real perfection is Jesus is perfect. And when I step into Jesus, I participate in that perfection. Any idea that I can somehow become perfect, and man, I have dealt with people like this my entire life, and it's scary. There are people who are, it was my wife, who, she wasn't my wife, she was my girlfriend at the time when I wanted to join this Christian group, and they were gonna. What they did was they got you in, and they removed you from your church, they removed you from your family, they removed you from your home, your state, your life. Those are cultish practices. When somebody wants to remove you from all of your familiar relationships, it's a cult. And I was falling for it. I was falling for it because they took the words of somebody that I had really respected and read and had been the foundation to much of my early Christianity. And they used that author's words and teachings, said, oh yeah, we're the ones who really follow this individual teacher that I felt so highly about. And I got sucked into it because they would use the language, they would talk the language, they would embrace all the things that this person said and fit it into their scheme of things, their way of life. But they were using it against the Lord instead of for the Lord. That's why the devil can use scripture and try to use it against the Lord and not for the Lord. And I thought, wow, these people are great. The Holy Spirit sent these people. I need to join this group and all that. And I took Jan, my girlfriend Jan, now my wife Jan, as we all know, 50 plus years. And I took her to some of their meetings and I said, so what did you think? She says, these people are creepy. And that's how my wife's always been. She just tells it like it is. And it's like, come on, you got to quote 25 scriptures like I can. So I was quoting all these scriptures to her, and she just looked at them. She says, they're creepy. If you go with them, you can go with them by yourself. I'm not going with you. That's kind of how my wife's always been. She spoke the word of the Lord, and eventually I listened. But that's a false perfection. That's not a real perfection. Now, where I wanted to go next was to review, and I'm going to use this article. We started off in it today, dealing with the Greek pagan background of it. We want to look at it. I just want to review ever so briefly the Old Testament references, and I want to look at the references that we've already covered, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the mystery or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And then I want to look at all four of the occurrences of the term mystery in the book of Revelation, and we'll do that next week. So praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. And, you know, I should always have a question and answer, shouldn't I? Does anybody have any questions? And we'd be on the questions the whole time. But people need to understand, especially newer people, if you have questions, ask me. Ask me, set me aside and just say, hey, Pastor, you mentioned this. I don't understand this. What does this mean? And we'll talk. So, Father, I just come before your throne in Jesus' name. All I know is Jesus is so incredible. And I don't know that I always do the best job at it, because I do have a lot of knowledge, and Paul says knowledge is not really anything. We need to move from knowledge into understanding. We need to move from understanding to wisdom. But Lord, even it is a lot of knowledge, Lord. It's knowledge about one central factor of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ is awesome. Jesus Christ is wonderful. Jesus Christ is everything. Jesus Christ is the one who has made all these hopes and dreams that all humankind have had for all their lives. Jesus is the one who's made them real. They're not just Greek mysteries, or they're not just Egyptian mysteries, or they're not just Middle Eastern Roman mysteries, Lord. They are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So I pray, Lord, I pray that there would be such an unveiling of Jesus in our congregation, Lord, in our gathering together, in our praying, in our prayer closets, in our dreams, in our study of the word, both corporately and individually, in our relationships with each other, in our praying for and with each other, in our praying for the baptism and the Holy Spirit for people. I pray that there would be such an unveiling of Jesus in our midst that we could actually say, yeah, we are an apostolic congregation. That's what we're looking for, Father. And we pray that these classes will be their humble attempts to point people in the right direction, Lord God. These are not quests at Christian fun facts, or quests that, oh man, I didn't know that. Isn't that cool? I know that. No. They're stepping stones. They're strategies. They're ways They're pathways. That's when Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'm the pathway to God. I'm the embodiment of who God really is. I am the life of God." And so these are pathways that get us access into His presence and His throne, and that causes us to be filled with the Spirit of God, and that causes us to see the Lamb who was slain standing. And they cause us again to be faithful to the Word of God and bear witness to Jesus, because we're simply becoming like Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Thank you, Father, for this blessing. Thank you for all the brothers and sisters that are on here tonight. And we just rejoice in you. And Lord, help what you're downloading in us, that we would be able to impart it to others, Lord God, especially the new people, the young people, Lord God. And I pray for some, they get off target, they have a relapse, they come to church, and they know something good is happening here, but they kind of really want something else, and what they want is maybe not what needs to be first in their lives. Just bring them all back, Lord, and bring them back to you, Lord, and break anything inside of them that is actually idolatrous, Lord God, and just cause them to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen.